I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, to the night before Jesus' death. Jesus was about to go to the cross, and all of the evangelists, all four of them, show us that Jesus was in complete control of the events that culminated in his death. Son of God, incarnate, was about to offer himself within a matter of about 15 hours now, willingly, for all who would believe in him. So Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant." Luke tells us of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. And Matthew tells us for the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, Father, we are so blessed to know you. We're so blessed to know the divine truth that has saved us, the divine truth that is the only way of salvation for any person. Lord, as we come to the last Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate when we gather, we pray you'll give us understanding, that you will touch our hearts, Lord, that you will bring transformation to us, that we will be more like Christ when we leave here today than we were when we came in. And in his name, we pray. So it's Passover. Passover, we've seen as we've been working through this study, it was a commemoration of God's miraculous deliverance of the sons of Jacob from their years, centuries of bondage in Egypt. And Passover, you'll recall, was a one-day observance, began on sunset on the 14th day of the first month. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a seven-day feast, which began the following day at sunset, 15th of the month. And we've seen the two terms used interchangeably to this point. But in this passage now this morning, Jesus and we will be focusing on the Passover itself, the one-day feast beginning on the 14th day at sunset. This is the night before Jesus died. And in this supper, we see Passover converging with and leading to the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're going to see the commemoration or the convergence of the commemoration of the deliverance of the sons of Jacob from bondage in Egypt with the actual deliverance of the people of faith in Christ from our sins and from its penalty. We're going to see the Passover lamb and the Lamb of God in the same upper room. And we will see the old covenant come to an end and the ratification of the new covenant in just 15 hours. Passover, remember, not only looked back to God's deliverance of the sons of Jacob, it looked forward to the coming of Messiah. The Passover lamb was but a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God, the Messiah, who would deliver his people from their bondage to sin. The Passover lamb symbolized and foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And we have three covenants that really come to converge here this night. God had made a covenant with Adam, a covenant of works, a covenant that Adam broke, but kept by Christ during his earthly life. He made a covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, a second covenant broken by men, by the sons of Jacob in this case, but kept by Christ. He was born of a woman, born under the law, and he kept the law perfectly. And now a third and lasting eternal covenant, a new covenant, which had been promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, a covenant which was fulfilled, ratified, and assured by the sinless life and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing eternal life in the presence of God in a new Jerusalem to all who would believe in him. Now, that afternoon, Luke tells us, 22:13, that Jesus had sent Peter and John into the city, and there you'll meet a man, and he'll show you to an upper room. And they were led to the upper room, where they were instructed by our Lord to prepare the Passover. Now, the lamb would be killed at twilight. Passover begins at that point. And then it would be roasted, and then it would be eaten with these bitter herbs, and with unleavened bread, and with wine, and a few other traditional items. There would be four cups of wine in the Passover. Now, we see this first cup of wine would be a blessing, a thanksgiving, really. Then there would be this eating of the bitter herbs, horseradish, to recall the bitter life of the sons of Jacob in slavery in Egypt. Then there would be the eating of unleavened bread. Now remember, they couldn't let the bread rise. They were leaving Egypt in haste. So the unleavened bread recalled the hasty departure from Egypt. So they'd eat that and then begin to eat the roasted lamb. Now, it's interesting to me that none of the gospel writers makes any mention of the group actually killing and eating a lamb that night. That doesn't mean they didn't, but it's not mentioned here. Well, fourth, there's a dish called the charoset. It's made from apples. It's kind of a puree from apples and walnuts and raisins, sweet red wine. This probably sounds good to most of us to this point. Honey, lemon zest, ground cinnamon, and a pinch of kosher salt. The father of the house would take some of these bitter herbs and dip it into this puree, and there would be a benediction, a prayer. Then they would eat, dipping these herbs into the puree. The others would follow. And that was followed by the second cup of wine. It was mixed with water, and then, according to the custom, the son of the man of the house would ask the meaning of this feast. Why are we doing this? The father would explain about the slavery in Egypt and God's deliverance of the sons of Jacob. So there's a very formal order to all of this. Next, the first part of the Hallel. Now, the Hallel is Psalms 113 through 118. And this first part, Psalms 113 and 114, would be sung. It'd be another prayer of praise, and the second cup of wine would be drunk. And the father would get up and wash his hands, take two cakes of bread. He'd break one and lay it on the unbroken one. He'd bless the bread, wrap a broken piece of the bread with herbs, dip it into the puree, the charoset, and then eat it with a piece of lamb. And then the others would follow. And then the third cup of wine. And then the last part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118, would be sung. And finally, the fourth cup. Now, most infer from the Gospels, it was either the third or the fourth cup that Jesus passed to the disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," in institution of the Lord's Supper, the supper that we still celebrate today when we gather. Now, John doesn't really have an account of the Lord's Supper and the institution of it, but his account of that evening is far longer than the other three Gospels. You realize from John 13:1 through the end of chapter 19, this is one-third of his Gospel, covers just one 24-hour period. And most of the Gospels, that one week, covers at least a quarter of their Gospels. So early on the evening of the Passover, John tells us Jesus loved his disciples to the end, and that he knew what was coming. He knew that his hour had come, and that he would soon depart this world and return to his Father. and that he knew that he was going to suffer, but that his suffering was not going to be defeat, but would be the means of a great victory which we all partake in. It would be the means of his return to glory with his Father and of achieving glory for his disciples and all who believe in him. He knew, John tells us, the Father had given all things into his hands. And John also tells us, during supper, Jesus got up, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and washed the feet of his disciples, giving them an example of servanthood, telling them, as I have washed your feet and served you, so also you should do as I did to you. And Jesus told them something else, John tells us, that one of them would betray him. Now, we've looked at Judas' betrayal in recent weeks. But John 13:18, Jesus said to them, I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you, before it happens, so that when it comes to pass, you'll believe that I am. Luke 22:14, when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, what's remarkable about these words is that as this Passover is taking place, it's taking place in the hours immediately preceding what Jesus knew was going to be excruciating suffering and death. And yet he earnestly looked forward to it. So Mark tells us, verse 22 of chapter 14, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Now, Luke and Matthew also contain accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wasn't there, but he said, the Lord Jesus showed me what happened and told me. Luke's account is the most complete of the four. He adds in 22:19, Jesus' words, this is my body, which is given for you, and the words, do this in remembrance of me. Now, Paul's account contains those same words, do this in remembrance of me. Well, then Jesus took a cup, as we say, either the third or fourth cup, most likely, and he gave thanks. Matthew tells us he said to them, drink from it, all of you, and he gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, in Luke and in Paul, the new covenant, in my blood, which is poured out for many, and Matthew adds, for the forgiveness of sins. This was a momentous night, a momentous event. Only Paul records Jesus repeating as to the cup, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, another thing that's interesting about all of this is that none of the evangelists explicitly states whether Jesus drank from the cup. He said, truly I say to you, I'll never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In my Father's kingdom, as Matthew has it, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, Luke has it. And Luke adds that Jesus said, until the kingdom of God comes. So, although the words are slightly different in the three accounts, it's clear Jesus is referring to the eternal state which will begin upon his return, when he returns in glory and judgment. By these words, Jesus was pointing to what is called in Revelation 19:9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will last for all eternity. It will feed on Christ. The ultimate work of his redemption will be fulfilled as we come to his table, fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. So this was as though Jesus was saying to them, though our continued fellowship here on the earth was about to come to an end, it's going to be renewed gloriously. gloriously in the kingdom to come, and it will be renewed for all eternity. It's there, there in the New Jerusalem, that the ultimate deliverance of his people, not from Egypt, but from all sin and evil and death and pain and mourning, will be fully realized. It's there that those who believe in him will be fully redeemed, fully conformed to his image. It's there that the fellowship between him and all of his redeemed will have been perfected. So as Jesus gathered with his disciples for the final Passover, he inaugurated a new memorial. And it's a new memorial that would be celebrated by people not just from one ethnic group, but by people who believe from every nation, tribe, and tongue of the earth. A supper in which all his people are brought to remember the sacrifice that he was about to make and the victory that he was about to win. That's what this supper we celebrate is about. Over the centuries, this supper has come to be known by some other names. The one of most long-standing is the Eucharist, a word which means thanksgiving. Other names, communion, Holy Communion, have been used, although actually none of these names are actually found in Scripture. In his account, 1 Corinthians 11:20 and following, Paul called this supper the Lord's Supper. This is the one and only time any name is applied in Scripture to this supper. So that's what we call this, the Lord's Supper. Some call it a sacrament, a word that also is not found in Scripture. It's drawn from the word mysterion or mystery. And people have different views on this within the church, within the Reformed church even. But Jesus simply said, do this in remembrance of me. So that's what we do. We do this in remembrance of him. We remember him, his love for us, his death, and his resurrection. And we look forward to his return. So we see the simplicity in the first Lord's Supper. He took some bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to all of them. This is exactly what we do. Nothing special about the bread itself or the wine, but what the bread and wine represented, what they symbolized. And now the breaking of the bread, by the way, had been a regular feature of the Passover meal for centuries. So when Jesus did that, that was not unexpected. It was what he said as he gave it to them that was new. He said some words they'd never heard before. This is my body. This is my body. Now many of us grew up in a religion that claimed that he was saying this bread actually is my body, that Jesus was actually changing the bread into his own flesh. And not only that, but that in some mystical way, he empowers and still empowers others to do the same thing to this very day. But this, in truth, is to grossly misunderstand our Lord's words here. Christ often spoke symbolically, metaphorically about himself. And that's what he was doing here when he said, this is my body. You'll recall he said, I am the door. But he certainly did not mean that he was actually a rectangular wooden object with hinges and doorknobs to be opened and closed. No, he meant he was the way to eternal life with the Father. John 15, 1 and 5, Jesus said, I am the vine. He didn't mean he was a grapevine. Didn't mean he was going to turn into a grapevine. He was illustrating the relationship between himself and all his people, all who truly believe in him, by this picture of a vine and branches. Branches are dependent on the vine for their very life. Branches find their life and their fruit-bearing capacity in the vine. That's what he was saying. Not that he turned into a vine. His people, us, we find our life, our unity, and our fruit-bearing capacity in him. So he often spoke in these metaphorical terms. He's called in Scripture the morning star, the cornerstone. Doesn't mean he's a big piece of rock. He's called the lamb. He didn't turn into a lamb. He's called a fountain. He's called the rock. as he held up this bread cake, it was a flat cake, looked like a pancake, but plainer tasting. But as he did this and held it and said, this is my body, nobody there would have imagined he was saying that this piece of bread is now an extension of my own flesh. He was creating an object lesson, as he often did, where the bread stood and still stands as a symbol of his giving of his body unto death. And the cup of wine, a symbol of the blood that he shed for us in his crucifixion. To interpret these words to mean that Jesus was actually saying those pieces of bread had now somehow become part of his physical body is to ignore the fact those disciples were sitting there with him. He's standing there in front of them, holding the bread in his hand and giving them pieces as he broke them off. His body and the bread were still clearly distinct. Neither changed into the other. Neither took on the physical properties or characteristics of the other. But we do feed on Christ. Christ is the bread of life. He said so. His people feed on him through the reading and hearing of the preaching of his word. And this is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah said. This is exactly what Jesus himself said to Satan in the wilderness. Here's Jeremiah 15, 16. He says to God, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's what Jesus was saying. Matthew 4, 4. He answered Satan when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, trying to misuse the word of God. Jesus said to him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We feed on his word, and in so doing, we feed on him. And the wine was no more Jesus' actual blood than the bread was his actual body. He told his disciples exactly what the wine symbolized. This cup, he said, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, Mark has it, which is poured out for many. This is a symbol of my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's relating his blood to the ratification and inauguration of the new covenant. And Matthew adds, for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, one of four blessings of the new covenant. Let us understand something. Within the next 72 hours, the two most significant events in all of history were about to occur. God's covenant with the sons of Jacob, which they broke. And all its rituals and ceremonies were about to be rendered obsolete because they were going to be fulfilled in Christ. And the new covenant, a covenant entirely of grace, would be inaugurated and ratified. A covenant which cannot be broken. Why? Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on only God's fidelity to his own word and on the work of Christ. The wine is a symbol, still today, of the blood he shed in ratification of the new covenant and all the blessings that it brings, set forth in Jeremiah 31. I'll read from Jeremiah 31, 33. And the covenant is made, delivered to the sons of Jacob, but for the benefit of all who would believe in him, as the writer of Hebrews shows us. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. That's number one. Our desires will be as his desires. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. We will be in a fully intimate relationship with God. And finally, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. By the shedding of his blood, it was those promises he was ratifying. Related his blood to the new covenant, just as in the days of Moses, the old covenant was ratified in blood, but it was just animal blood. Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Then Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, which he had written down all that the Lord had given him in Mount Sinai. And he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They promised to obey all that he had spoken. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people, the blood of the covenant. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses was the mediator of this old covenant. And the sprinkling of the blood was the way by which he ratified that old covenant. The blood sprinkled on the people by Moses foreshadowed the blood of Christ, which ratified the new covenant, built on better promises by a better mediator, and by which we inherit all that Christ has won for us. This was Christ's affirmation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, why is all this blood necessary? Writer of Hebrews tells us, as he looked back to the old covenant from Mount Sinai and reminded his readers, Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was God's declaration. Reconciliation with him requires the shedding of blood. Not just any blood, but the blood of an unblemished, atoning sacrifice of an infinitely perfect being. Hebrews 10:4, the blood of an animal could provide a covering for sins, but it could never take away sins. It required this perfect blood, this precious blood. And since no mere man could render such a sacrifice because we are all sinners, we could not atone for our sins because all the seed of Adam are stained with sin. A substitutionary offering was necessary. And so Jesus, born the seed of a woman, shed his precious blood on the cross. And as he did so, his people were cleansed. The new covenant was ratified, assuring the fulfillment of all the promises of the new covenant. Hallelujah. This was a declaration by our Lord of momentous significance and importance for all his people. We can't work our way to eternal glory. It took the perfect God-man to do it for us. So while the supper was concluding, Jesus was saying that by his death, by the shedding of his blood, he would reestablish fellowship between God and sinners. It would be the means by which our sins were cleansed and of his law being written on our hearts, of our desires being changed. And in this new covenant of grace is the promise that God will dwell in our midst forever. I hope that moves your heart. This is the best news there is. You won't pick up the paper tomorrow and find anything within 1/1,000,000 of 1% of such goodness. Now we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which not only points back to what Christ has done for us, but it points forward to what lay ahead in the ultimate fulfillment of all these blessings of the new covenant. Notice what Paul adds in his account of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then we enter into another supper. So, as that final Passover came to a close, Jesus instituted this new remembrance. In just a few hours, the shadow, the Passover, will have served its purpose, will be fulfilled in the reality it foreshadowed, the offering of the Lamb of God of himself, the true Passover Lamb, on the cross, to deliver his people. And while the Passover observance required the shedding of more blood, remember, every year, on the 14th day of the month, they had to slaughter animals, lambs, all over the city of Jerusalem. No more. No more shedding of blood. This new remembrance does not require the shedding of any blood. It's just a supper of thanksgiving and celebration. Speaking of Christ and the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews said, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry than the old, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And after quoting the words of the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And finally, in the year of our Lord 70, it did disappear as the temple was destroyed. Better promises, a better mediator, greater blessings, and a better covenant. In the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper, we are not reenacting his sacrifice. We're professing and proclaiming our belief in his sacrifice for our redemption and our trust and belief in the blessings he's accomplished for all his people. In a few hours, Passover would have served its purpose, being fulfilled in Christ. And so the old covenant and all its practices were rendered obsolete, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. And now we have this memorial, and it's a memorial of a far greater deliverance than the deliverance of the sons of Jacob from Egypt. What all the ceremonies and offerings and feasts of the old covenant pointed to has now come, has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And so in this supper, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ honor him. Remember him. We reflect in faith, gratitude, and love on his willing offering of himself for our sins, looking forward in certain expectation and assurance to his glorious return. Well, let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table. Lord, the gospel, the good news is a remarkable story of redemption. So many cannot understand and cannot believe. And Lord, we pray you would open hearts to the knowledge of these truths of which we've looked into and spoken this morning. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We know we're unworthy. We know we're undeserving. We know that we've done nothing to extricate ourselves from our deserved destiny. And so, Lord, we stand before you in gratitude and awe and worship. In Christ's name, amen.